Well, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for being here. We are in 2 Timothy, looking at the last two chapters, potentially. The year is 67 A.D. It's interesting to think about, possibly, that Paul is writing from Rome in prison. He'll be executed that fall or sometime in the spring, 68. Timothy is in Ephesus. And it's interesting to consider the fact that John, the apostle, may have arrived in Ephesus right around this time, considering the wars, the Jewish wars broke out in 66 A.D., and John's been would have moved up to Ephesus right at that time, and now we're at the fall of 67, heading towards the spring of 68. So Timothy and John may have crossed paths there in Ephesus. So Paul may be writing a letter to Timothy, who's already in the presence of John for that time. And what we see here, I've got it broken down for the rest of the book right here. Again, just an outline, because it's always, you know, they're not just scattered verses of thoughts and proverbs. He's trying to communicate something. And one of the things we see now in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, is going to be the dangers of ministry in the world. And that's going to be broken down in a world that's in rebellion. And you're going to see two areas. The first part is going to be just the general culture, the final days. And then it's going to be the ministry, the false ministry within that culture that's in rebellion. And that's it's all not telling you what you're going to do about it. It's just saying this is the way it is. And I think it's, you know, you make your decisions. It's similar to the way we see it right now in our culture today. This is the way it is. Some people are wanting to change it. We're going to make corrections. And that's good. But at the same time, this is the world. This is the cosmos. It's going this way. So as the world goes this way, what do we do? Well, chapters 3, verses 10 through 14 is going to, how do you survive in this world and continue to minister? In other words, you don't want to collapse into this and start imitating this and trying to deal with this. You just stick to it and keep doing what you're supposed to be doing. Then in chapter 3, verse 15 through 17, you're going to be able to strengthen and stabilize believers, call people out of this mess into Christ, through Scripture. Scripture will be the stabilizing and strengthening force that you've got to stick to while the world is going in this direction. So again, there's two things. There's where the world's going. This is what you've got to do in that world. And the thing that you're going to bring to the world is going to be strength and stabilization through Scripture. And then chapter 4 begins. His final command to Timothy, preach the Word. Stop looking around. Preach the Word and keep presenting the truth. And then the rest of it, chapter 4, verses 6 through 22, going to be updates. Very interesting material. Kind of Timothy or Paul talking to Timothy about some personal issues and some things that people they know, where they've sent people. And again, that's very, very interesting, giving us a window into that time period. And so, as we look at 2 Timothy, we've seen Timothy in chapter 1, we saw Paul use himself as an example about a faithful minister and how you deal with it. He then goes on into chapter 2 and encourages Timothy, you've now received the commission. You know, what I've learned, I've handed to you. You are now in this position. And he gives several examples of the soldier, the athlete, the farmer, uses Jesus Christ as an example, saying this is what it's going to take. This is what ministry looks like. It's rough work. It's tough work. You're going to have to stick to it, and it's not going to be easy sailing. And so now we've gone over, and he addressed some of the false issues there we also saw in chapter 2. But here we go, chapter 3, verse 1. Describing the dangers of the world if you're going to be a minister in the world. And also, again, it's not just going to be the world. You're going to see beginning in verse 6, you're going to see also there's going to be some kind of ministry taking place, and that ministry that's taking place in a worldly fashion is also corrupt. So here we go, chapter 3, verse 1. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. And this, again, last days, it means the days of the end. Again, last days, the final days. And it's interesting that he's writing this in 67 A.D. Is again, you got to ask, is Paul telling Timothy, you're living in these last days, and so this is what it's going to be like? Or is this the last days as a culture unravels, and Timothy's in the midst of a unraveling culture, you know, as they're continuing to go down the pagan world? But he's what he says. He's already said, in 1 Timothy, talking about doctrines of demons and things that would be popping up. But here what he says, he's describing the last days. And I like to consider this both ways. One, the final days of history, you know, as we go into the final days before Christ's return. But also the final days of Jerusalem, which is currently in their final days, 67 AD. They're in the midst of their final days in Jerusalem. So as he's saying this, he may be not be talking about the future. He may be just, you know, thinking about the final days of Jerusalem. And again, I think he's talking about a bigger picture than just Jerusalem. Now, if you're a preterist, you're just going to go right to Jerusalem's fall. But any culture, as they're wrapping things up, here's the final, I would say the fourth generation. But mark this, there will be terrible times in the last days. People will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not lovers of the good, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And then his advice, how do you survive in this right here? Have nothing to do with them. When you see this, have nothing to do with it. It's interesting that it says having a form of godliness. Of all those things that are being said, we would not consider any of those to be a form of godliness. But apparently it's going to come under the guise of godliness. In other words, if you're going to be godly, you're going to have to be this way. But it's actually, as we talked about, it's the deconstruction of what God has called to be good. The lovers of themselves. In other words, it's going to be an abnormal love for themselves. Not just you're taking care of yourself and being responsible, but everything is about yourself. The world revolves around you, the individual, and everybody in the society is living that same way. I mean, there's not even any unity amongst individuals, let alone, you know, a family. And again, you can see the deconstruction of the family, disobedient to their parents. That's the beginning. The commandment was, if you honor your parents, things will go well and you'll live long in the earth. The idea there is you learn the original obedience to the authority that God's established, and you'll be able to move out of the house and respect the authorities that God's established outside the house in other places, from government to schools to in workplaces. But once that is deconstructed, there's nothing left but your own selfish ambition. It goes on and talks about lovers of money, boastful, proud. Again, that's the arrogance of their own thoughts, not being able to be taught, but coming out with your own ideas, your own desires, and everything. No one's grouping together. Everything is breaking down it's deconstructed into individuals fighting for their own thing. It's almost like if you go back to, and we talk about the kingdom of Satan, it's complete disunity of just fighting amongst themselves. Jesus said, if a house is divided against itself, it will not stand. He wasn't just making a random statement. That is the kingdom of Satan. The kingdom of Satan is going to manifest the very nature of Satan, which is rebellion and arguing and no unity of fighting against itself and only using each other for power. When a demon comes back and finds the house clean, it finds seven stronger, but he's using them for their own advantage. There's no greater good. There's nothing a goal. Like in the kingdom of God, we're serving God's plan. In the kingdom of Satan, it's every man for himself. Again, that would be my assumption. When you talk about the works of the flesh, that is the kingdom of Satan. And this is, again, the manifestation of Satan manifesting in the world. Boastful, proud, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful. They're not thankful for what they do have. Unholy, without love, unforgiving, slanderous. Again, that's talking against things that are above you, things that are a higher power. Not recognizing that's against any kind of, not just against God, but slanderous against any kind of authority. No one can tell me what to do. I will do it my way. They slander anything that brings any kind of a rule or authority into their life. Without self-control. Brutal. Again, that's the Hamas generation, the fourth generation, the violent generation that we talked about in Hope for Mary's last generation. Brutal. Not lovers of the good. They're not seeking good. They can't even identify good. It's always going to be evil. So again, it's going to come across as good in their own eyes. They're describing good for themselves, but what they're actually doing is evil. They're not lovers of good. Although they'll call their purpose good, they'll call their mission, their goals good, they're not lovers of good. They're lovers of themselves. They're lovers of money. They're boastful, proud, they're arrogant, they're disobedient, they're against any kind of authority. The good is over here. The good is God. They're deconstructing that, bringing it into their own realm. Not lovers of good. Treacherous, meaning that means oath breakers. Any kind of deal or agreement or treaty you have is only temporal for their benefit. When the benefit is over, the deal's over. There you go, your typical Antichrist 7-year treaty. He's going to use the first 3.5 years to get what he needs, And once he's established enough power, I was just using you for a while. I'm now taking the Temple Mount back, and I'm using it to exalt my own plan. If it be Islam retaking the Temple Mount after giving it to the Jews, it was just given for a temporary reason so they could go off and conquer the rest of the world. Once the rest of the world is conquered, they come back and say, we're done with you, we just used you, and now they turn their back on Israel. If that is indeed what's going to happen. We don't know exactly the details. But there will be a breaking of a treaty. Daniel talks about that. Jesus talks about that. Paul addresses that. And so again, treacherous, rash, conceited, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then at the end, I think a very surprising, having a form of godliness, but denying his power. What? Where did you see godliness in there? I mean, all these things, they have a form of godliness. And again, that's the mask. All these things are underneath, but they've got to come out with an appearance of godliness, something about God, something for a greater good, but they're just using it as a cover, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And what we're going to see here is when you start talking about the word, the scriptures or the word, there's always going to be a power. Again, now don't you think what you want to think, but that power is not miracle power. That power is not some signs and wonder power. That power is the ability to rise above the world. It's the ability to manifest the nature of God. It's the ability to strengthen and stabilize a person, a group in the kingdom of God in a disastrous setting. Again, you may be in a disastrous setting, but you're going to be able to stabilize your thoughts, your lifestyle because of the Scripture. Scripture is going to have a power to transform you into something greater than yourself. And so godliness will have an appearance, a facade, that may appeal to people, but the actual power to transform, nothing there. So don't fall for, don't get into, don't hook your wagon up to a group that's got a form of godliness. That looks impressive. No, they have no power. They only have appearance. Because once you peel the facade of godliness away, there, you just got it right there. It's the works of the flesh on steroids and is going to lead to your destruction. They may have a form of godliness, but denying its power. It hasn't transformed anything. It's just, Jesus, I guess, would have said it this way, they're whitewashed tombs. There's dead bodies on the inside, deadness and sin on the inside, but then they paint them white, make them look nice for Passover, and all the travelers are going through the land. Aren't those nice? It's like, yeah, don't be deceived by the whitewashed tomb. The only thing that's on the inside is still dead men's bones. There's nothing there. It's just a nice covering. So there's no power, there's only death and corruption here, but they're going to have a form of godliness, but they deny the power. There is not the power of the Word. They've denied the Word. So that is the world. But now watch, in the midst of this, there's going to be religion. And here, this is what Paul says to Timothy. They are the kind who worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women who are loaded down with sins and are swayed by all kinds of evil desires, always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. And once again, that truth would have a form of power if you're really, and I hate to just throw it out here like this because it's kind of self-revealing, is this. If the information you're being taught is transforming your lifestyle, it's renewing your mind, you're changing your behavior, you're becoming more godly, not because of legalism, we're not someone's hammering you with rules and regulations and forcing you with some kind of manipulation, but simply teaching you the truth of God's Word, and that truth is renewing your mind, in a sense, setting you free to grow in Christ, you've tapped into the power. But if it is just more teaching and more learning and more speculation and more information, this is connected to that, and we're over into philosophy, and there's an argument about this word and that word and all these, it's like there's no power there. There's just debate. You're always learning, but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Because when you get to the truth will sanctify you. Jesus says that. You understand what I'm saying? He prayed, Father, sanctify them by your truth. That wasn't a one-time statement. It's found in the book Gospel of John, but it's a universal principle that God will always sanctify people. In other words, set them apart, make them holy, bring them over to His purpose by the truth. The truth will sanctify you. The truth will set you free. You will be sanctified when you hear the truth and renew your mind. You've now been set aside because you've heard the truth. It happens. It happens. I mean, you don't even have to know it. I mean, it's like You don't have to understand gravity to fall down the stairs. You trip, gravity stays. You're like, well, if you don't understand gravity, how are you ever going to fall down the stairs? Well, you can fall down the stairs without understanding gravity. And you don't need to understand. The truth will sanctify you. You don't need to understand that. It's just the way. It's a force. The Word of God is truth, and it will sanctify you, set you aside. But right here, these people are always learning. They're always studying. Whatever they're teaching, it's captivating. It's interesting. They're arguing. They're having debates. It's got philosophy. But you're never getting to the truth. There's no transforming power. You're still stuck. You haven't renewed your mind. You've just heap more information on yourself or honored yourself because you've done this or done this teaching or got these people following you, but there's nothing happening. And so here we go. We look at it again. Verse 6, they are the kind, again, these people who begin to minister in this type of a world, that begin to adapt to this kind of a world. This is the world. But now the people, the ministers, the philosophers, the teachers, the church leadership, is going to come in, and they've got to somehow adapt their ministry to survive in this world. There's two ways of surviving. There's going to be the way Paul tells Timothy to survive, and you can see that beginning in verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching, my way of life, my purpose. In other words, now that's not how I did it. You're going to do it this way, Timothy. But there are those who see this, and they say, ah, this is the way the world works. They're treacherous. I have got to be more treacherous, but I've got to become even more godly appearing. I've got to become more religious, but I've got to have more lawyers or whatever you're going to do, whatever the game is being played. And here they go. They are the kind who worm their way into homes. Again, worm, weasel, manipulate. They don't belong there, but they find an opening. They're somehow finding people, doors of opportunity. Worm their way into homes. Now again, what kind of home? Again, this is, there it is, the word home. So what does that mean? That means they get into people's homes and go to get coffee at everybody's house? Or could it be they're talking about church homes? Because there are no church buildings. You could, in fact, right above in my Bible, I just wrote the word churches. In other words, they worm their way into churches. You don't have to do that. I'm inviting you to think, because there it is. Are they worming their way into people's families and manipulating families and gaining control of, you know, mothers that are lonely or something like this? Or are they worming their way into church gatherings and groups, coming across, of course, they're coming across as a facade. They're coming across very interested in your life, very interested in your life, and worming their way in. But really, they're here for their own arrogant reasons, and they're gonna burn you all in the end. They're just worming their way in, trying to gain power. And you would never suspect, because if they're skilled at this, you're not going to suspect these are they're dangerous. Remember, when everybody was looking at the Last Supper, when Jesus says, someone is going to betray me, they didn't all kind of lean over and look down at Judas. Mm-hmm. I knew, I saw it coming. Who was the first one who thought it was? It was like, they're all looking at who? Peter. You're the big mouth. I mean, or whatever. I mean, they. I don't think Judas was the suspect. Because it's like, there's people that, well, they're worming their way in. And so I think these are the kind who there's a power base somewhere, and this exactly, when you read 1 John, 2 John, and John's writing from Ephesus, like 20 years later, that's exactly what he's talking about. People have wormed their way into the churches. They began to lead the people into a different doctrine, and now the Christians are outside. So anyway, they worm their way into homes and gain control over weak-willed women. Again, that's what Paul's right. Weak-willed women. Are these, again, many times we see in these homes, the women were the leaders of the homes. In a sense, again, be careful now, they are the ones that had, for some reason, the real estate. We see people like Lydia. They had the money. They had the property, and they invited the church into their home, and they met in their home. And so they gain control of the women, or they manipulate the women who were not in charge, but as much they are more of the ones supporting these churches. That's one illustration. The other thing is, remember, we are in Ephesus, and women have a special state. Everything in the book of Timothy, 1st and 2nd Timothy, you've got to step back. It's scripture, but you've got to step back and realize who it's being written to. It's being written to a people who comes out of the Artemis worship, Diana culture there of worshiping Artemis. And the women have a place of prominence in Ephesus because they are right next to the goddess. And so the women, just by nature in the culture, are prominent even when they come in the churches. That's why Paul addressed that earlier. If you're coming out of the culture of Artemis worship, Diana worship, you're going to have to sit down and learn some things because we're not worshiping Diana here. We're worshiping the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's established his own order, and Artemis's order of priorities is not the same. And so sit down and learn some things. And that's what he's talking about. So anyway, there it is. It says weak-willed women who are, and again, what does that mean? Weak-willed, meaning they're not strong. They're not strengthened, meaning they're easy to manipulate. They don't have the word. They've got some kind of teaching that's got no power to stabilize them. So they're weak-willed, and they're easily to manipulate over to this side or this group, and they bring people with them who are loaded down with sins. Again, that would mean they've got sins. They're still guilty of sins. They're trying to find some redemption from sins. If they understood the Word of God, if they understood Jesus Christ, you're no longer loaded down with sins. There's forgiveness. There's cleansing. There's fellowship with the Father. And then there's strength in the Word to rise above and grow in Christ. So clearly, this is not a Christian setting. They're weak-willed, meaning there's no strength to stabilize them. And they're still loaded down with sins. They're still burdened by the garbage of the world. They do not have the truth. They have not been sanctified by the truth. And are swayed by all kinds of evil desires. Again, these evil desires, I mean, right away your mind rushes. Again, I don't want to speak for everybody. Oh, sexual evil desires. Could be, or it could be, of popularity, of some kind of influence, of social standing, of maybe some kind of financial gain. Evil desires, and you go back, what kind of evil desires? Well, you've got chapter 3, verses 1 through 4 right there. These are all the things that they're working on, and so they're easily manipulated, and they've got evil desires, and you just have to tap in to that evil desire and say, we can make you even more popular. You could get more things. You could this, you could that. And it doesn't have to be sexual. It could be anything that these people want that they're more attracted to than godliness. And so they're going to worm their way in. They're going to find women who've got some kind of influence, and they're going to be swayed with their teaching. They're going to be manipulated by their evil desires. And right here, verse 7, they're always learning but never able to acknowledge the truth. They're going to say, oh, yes, we found a new way. Our group is now doing this. And what, you know, whatever it would be, it's the latest fad. Oh, and they all rush over here, and this is how they pray. This is how they sing. This is how they study. This is what they study. This is what they believe. This is what they practice. And it's like, it's just a fad. It's just passing through. And you've seen this in culture. You've seen this in churches. I've seen this in education. Fads come, and it's like, it just blows through. And it's like, it blows through. It made money. It gained popularity. Some people became famous, wrote books, and they just blow right on by. And here we are. We're still here in the school, still teaching kids the same way we did 30 years ago. But this big wave, we got to go all these meetings and all these things happen. And someone came through. They made a big impact. We had to sit and listen to them. Then they blow up and they move on. And we're still sitting here teaching our class. Same thing in churches. You've got fads come and fads go. But still, you've got the word. You've got to communicate to the saints. Well, here's this fad. Here's this. Here's what all the big churches are doing. Whatever, we're still teaching the word. Here comes the fad. Duck, here it comes. That's Ephesians 4. The waves, the winds come through. You just keep teaching the word, edifying the saints, strengthening and stabilizing them. And that's where Paul's heading with Timothy here. These people are coming in, gaining control through women who are loaded down with sins, that the truth hasn't changed them. They're swayed by evil kind of desires. They're easily to manipulate. And they're going to come in and teach them something. But that teaching, that new fad, that new wave, is never going to lead to the truth. It's just going to lead to the next phase. You're over here on a pendulum, then you're going to swing back over here. Never able to come to the knowledge of truth. Verse 8. Just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so these men oppose the truth, men of depraved mind, who as far as faith is concerned are rejected. And here's the dividing thing. This is the thing that's going to make the man of God, if it be Timothy, or if it be Paul, or if it be John, in this setting, in Ephesus in 67 AD, this is what's going to make the man of God look divisive, look hateful, look intolerant, look judgmental, look unloving. It's because when Jannes and Jambres come in, they're servants of the Pharaoh. They're doing what's best for the people. They're coming in here and they're doing their thing, serving in the higher courts, recognized with honor. And right here, when Moses comes in, just as Jannes and Jambres opposed Moses, so in this case, Moses would be Timothy, or it would be Paul, or it would be the Word, the truth. It's going to be those who stand, try and stabilize with the Scripture. It could be John coming to town. But when they get there, Jannes and Jambres are going to oppose them, oppose Paul, oppose Timothy, oppose John, oppose the things that Paul is presenting to Timothy. They're going to be opposed by Jannes and Jambres, oppose Moses. So also these men who are worming their way into homes, taking control of the women, manipulating people, and leading them away from the truth, when you step in and say, not going to happen, also these men oppose the truth. They're men of depraved minds, meaning they don't have the truth. They've got their own ideas, who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. Now, why would you say, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected if you're talking about pagans? If you're talking about people who worship or work at the Temple of Artemis? Because they're in the church, just like they're working in the churches of John in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. They're working there, but as far as faith is concerned, they don't have... 1st John, we're doing it on Tuesday nights. They don't have the right Jesus. Their Jesus is not the eternal God who became flesh. They've got two separate beings. They've got the man Jesus. They've got the eternal God. They haven't called sin sin. They've redefined sin. What they call a sin, they've justified it. They're even talking of perfection. They don't even need a Savior. So in other words, they've completely changed the gospel, but yet they come to church and they claim to be Christian. But as far as the faith is concerned, they don't have it. They're rejected. And so that's going to be the confusing part. You've got the world that's a mess, and then you've got people there that are coming into the churches, bringing the ideas of the world into the churches, and people don't have enough strength and stability to just flat out say, not going to happen, and they begin to manipulate people. And then if you step up and come in like Moses came in to set the people free, bring them back to God, you're going to be opposed by Jannes and Jambres because they're the leaders, and they're the ones that are godly. They're the ones that are getting along with the people. Men of depraved mind who, as far as the faith is concerned, are rejected. But they will not get very far because, as in the case of those men, their folly will be clear to everyone. And this right here, their folly, the concept there is you're going to eventually have to produce results. You can talk, you can have the great speakers, you can have the great stage performances, but eventually you're going to have to produce results in your life and in the lives of your listeners. And if your listeners are in the same place, riding that same pendulum back and forth, decade after decade, I don't think you left a mark. I think you're just running after the winds and the ways of the culture. Or your own life. If you're just, if you're still crashing and burning, and you haven't been sanctified, you're not growing, you're not able to stand up for the truth, their folly will be evident to all. So in other words, Paul is not telling Timothy in chapter 3, verses 1 through 9, somehow you got to get there and change that. You got to infiltrate that and save those people. He's saying, no, the world's a mess. The people that don't have the truth are a mess. And people who are false leaders are going to worm their way in and manipulate people who've got evil desires. They don't have the truth. They're still burdened with sin. And they're just going to continue. And you come in and try and save them, they're going to oppose you just like they opposed Moses. Let it go. Because it will be evident to all. You're going to come down here. This is where you're going to go. This is your offense. And this is like a halftime in the locker room. This is what they're running. We're not going to react to what they're running on the floor. This is what we're going to run. We're going to let them run this, and it's not. No one's ever won a ball game running this offense. By the end of the fourth quarter, it will be evident to everyone, this does not score points. Let them go. So he's just telling Timothy, this is what's happening. Well, what do we do about it? I'm telling you, this is the cosmos. This is the world. This is fake Christianity. You, however, man of God, this is what you're going to do. And so this is going to result in zero. It'll be evident to all. Not at first, because they're growing. There's popularity. They're worming their way. They're taking over churches. They're taking over homes. They're taking over Christian people. They've got them swinging on this pendulum. Got a new idea. Got a new. Everybody's doing this. Everybody's doing that. And after so many years, it's like, have we ever got anywhere? It's like we just keep swinging around here on these pendulums. You, man of God. Here we go. Now, this is what is being said. This is not, in a sense, how do you change this? You're not going to change this. That's why I worry about sometimes ministries right now that are out trying to save the Western world, save democracy, save America, save the culture that has rejected God. They've embraced postmodernism, and you're going to go out and save you. I mean, they're under judgment. This is under judgment of God. You can only tell them, here's the truth. You can join us here, but I'm going to watch you perish. I'm watching you collapse. Your fruit of the last several decades is happening right now. What are we going to do to save free speech? What? Free speech, free speech in the cosmos very rarely exists. Look around the world, in the cosmos, the world. Where in Satan's cosmos does he give Christians free speech? We need to save free speech. You're here. You, as long as you've got free speech, you better be using it because it's going away quickly. How do we prevent it? Did I not? It's collapsing in all around you. We can fix it. Paul's not giving Timothy instructions on how to fix Ephesus. He's saying this is what's happening, and the people reject the truth. This is where they're going. Here's what you do. Chapter 3, verse 10. You, however, know all about my teaching. Paul's very bold in this letter, and he's talking one-on-one to Timothy. You've got this teaching, the world's teaching. You've got other fake teachers teaching. But now he says, you've got my teaching. And Paul's, he knows it's not his teaching. It's just what he's given his life to, so he calls it his teaching. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ that lines up with the Scripture. He says, you know all about my teaching, which led to my way of life, my purpose. It was a purpose bigger than Paul. Paul's purpose was not to collect money and build a big ministry. His purpose was not to get more people following him. His purpose was to convert people to Christianity, strengthen them, find leadership, establish a church, encourage them, and go start another one. Trusting it to the Word of God and the Spirit, it's yours now. I'm gone. You will not see me again. I'm going on. And left them, I entrust you now to the Word of His grace and to His Spirit. Be careful of the leadership. And so his purpose was not to build the big Pauline ministry. It was to build the church of Jesus Christ. It was bigger than Paul. I mean, none of this lines up with chapters 3, verses 1 through 3. Paul's teaching, Paul's way of life, which was godly. My purpose, Paul's faith, his patience, continuous. Now, again, that doesn't mean Paul was always smiling and agreeing with people. Don't go there. Well, he was such a Christian, patient man. No, read Paul's letters. He's not patient, and I'll just put up with anything. He's patient in the sense that I'm going to come back and teach you again. We're going to go to the locker room and go over this again. And if you want to quit the team and go somewhere else, you can go. But we're going back down the locker room, and we're going to cover this again. He's patient. He's hoopomone. He keeps going. He's not patient. Well, he's just tolerant. Call Jesus patient. Well, Jesus was such a patient man. That's why he called them snakes and vipers. That's why he turned the tables over. That's why they nailed him on a cross. They always nail patient people on the cross. It's like, don't go down there. Now you're getting that form of godliness, but you deny the power. We're transforming people's lives, and there's going to be the right, there's going to be the wrong, and there's going to be the right. So here it is. When you say patience, oh, he just rolled over. Some of you guys want to go worship the temple of Artemis, you know, that's fine. You know, we all got to find our own way. We be patient with people. I don't think that's what he's talking about. My purpose, faith, patience, love, endurance. There's your word hoopomone, actually. Persecutions, sufferings. Now, if you're going to get out of the ministry, if you're going to get out of this selfish lifestyle, you're going to get out when it turns to persecution and sufferings. If what you signed up for was in verses 1 through 3, your love of self, love of pleasure, your own self-promotion, and then all of a sudden there's sufferings and persecutions, you're going to switch ministry. You're going to switch fads. This isn't working. If you have a fad, a trend, the latest style is bringing it over here and you're getting persecution and suffering, what are you going to do? You're going to have a church board meeting and figure out, how can we fix this? We're getting persecuted. Let's swing this thing back more to the middle so we can avoid the persecution. Paul, his teaching, his way of life, his purpose, and he went through patience, love, endurance, ended up with persecutions and sufferings. And what did he do? He kept going. He's now in prison writing this letter days, months, weeks before his death, his execution. And he says, what kind of things happened to me in Antioch? Now that's in Syria. When you go back and you think about the book of Acts, what happened in Antioch? I mean, that's where he came from. That's where Barnabas and him went on their first missionary journey. He came back and spoke to the church. Had the Galatians issue there, you know, with Peter and some guys get some Judaism. But it's like, there was no mention of, he wasn't stoned in Antioch, but there was some kind of suffering that Timothy was familiar with in Antioch. Again, I don't know. We've only got so much information. What things happened to me in Antioch? And that means something to Timothy. in Iconium and in Lystra. And now we're getting in some place where the Jews rebelled against him or persecuted him, where he got stoned and left for dead. And that's happening there in Galatia or in this area right here. So again, we know a little bit, but he's referring to Timothy. He says, Timothy, you were with me when I got stoned. You were with me when the Jews persecuted me. You were with me in Antioch. You remember what happened in Antioch? Me? I don't. I just remember you had some trouble with some Judaizers from the book of Galatians, and that they sent you out, and you and Barnabas had an argument. But, well, Timothy, no. Oh, yeah, I know what happened. Because if you're sticking with the truth, something happens in Antioch. Again, we could search that, work on that some more. But Timothy's remembering this. The persecutions I endured. So some kind of persecution took place. I mean, that's many times we see it throughout Paul's life. Yet he says, the Lord rescued me from all of them. Yeah, only to get him to the next persecution. You know what I'm saying? I mean, it's like, well, I was being persecuted, but now I'm delivered from Iconium. Now I'm in Lystra. Oh, getting stoned today. Oh, but I'm back up on my feet. I'm going on into Ephesus. Oh, I'm going to start a riot. I got to flee for my life out of Ephesus to Corinth. Oh, great. The church in revolt against me. I can fix this. Philippi, oh, that's where I got put in prison. Hope they don't recognize me. I got some kind of incognito coming in this. It's like, the Lord's delivering me. Now, would you call that deliverance? It's like, that's called being in hiding. Again, I'm ab-libbing here. But understand, if you're up here in this, and that's your lifestyle of ministry, you're going to switch ministries. You're going to change occupations, because this is not what you signed up for. Chapters 3, verses 1 through 4 is not talking about people who can do what Paul's doing here. He's doing something, and he's telling Timothy, I'm not here, I'm down here, and you know I'm down here because of look at what happened to me. Which of these guys would still be going if this was the way they were treating in city after city, persecution, hardships, and they're serving God, growing in Christ, and God keeps delivering them so they can be persecuted another day? They're not going to do that. They will not do. They don't have they haven't been sanctified. They haven't been empowered. They haven't been stabilized. In fact, verse 12, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. There's the context of it. If you want to live here, the world's going to accept you, but you're going to have to deal with the treachery. You're going to act treacherous. You're going to have to be boastful, arrogant, proud. You're going to be rebellious towards any kind of system that God's established so you can survive in this world. If you want to come down here and survive in the ministry of the Word of God, growing in the truth, you are going to be rolled over by the world. They're going to try to persecute you. Well, while evil, everyone who wants to live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil men and imposters, that's interesting, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. And I think most likely, at least in my illustration, he's looking back at this group. They're going from bad on a pendulum swing to worse, and the pendulum's getting wider and wider, getting higher and higher from bad, it's getting worse. Now they're deceiving, trying to get what they want, but now they're so far on the pendulum, now they're actually deceived themselves. They're no longer deceiving, they're deceived themselves. And you've seen this in people, you've seen this in ministries, of where they're lying, and they're swinging, get wider, eviler, worse and worse, and pretty soon they're actually deceived themselves. They're no longer lying to you, they're deceived, they're gone. They're completely deceived. And so Paul's saying, in his lifestyle, he says, you've seen me go from persecution to persecution, keep going and going and going, where you've seen these guys go from bad to worse to worse. Now they're lying. Now they're deceiving. Now they are deceived. They're being lied to. Now they're being manipulated. Now they're gone. They're completely a tool of Satan, and they don't even know it. And that's Jannes and Jambres. They're demonic. They manifested demonic power. Well, evil men and imposters will go from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of. You've learned it, and you're convinced I'm right, Paul would be saying, or what you've learned, the apostolic doctrine, you're convinced of it, because you know those from whom you've learned it. Now he's going to go from Paul's teaching, and he's going to take that teaching and take it back one step further. And what's Paul's teaching rooted in? It's rooted in the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures. And remember, Timothy had a Gentile father, a Jewish mom, and a Jewish grandmother who apparently raised him and spent a lot of time with him. And this is where it's going. Because when Paul met him, he was already schooled in the Old Testament. So here he goes. Paul brought in his teaching, which was the gospel, the New Testament revelation. But that's rooted not in Paul's imagination, not in Paul's philosophy. but in the Old Testament. And here we go, verse 14. But as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, and that's clearly talking about Old Testament. That's not the Gospel of John. It's not been written yet. That's not Luke's book of Acts. That's Old Testament. He was from infancy, from the cradle, he was taught the Old Testament, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Verse 16, all Scripture is God-breathed. There's a classic verse right there of the Scriptures. And is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Not up in this circle, but down in here. The Scripture is able to take care of everything you need as you're walking in that path to righteousness and being conformed to Christ. Sometimes the Scriptures is going to have to teach you. Sometimes it's going to have to rebuke you. Sometimes it's going to have to correct you. And sometimes it's going to have to train you. And those, we could go through, I got the word meanings all written down here. But it goes through and talks about all the, from convicting you to giving you the correct direction to then bringing you in line and training you so that it becomes not just information from teaching and training. You can understand just in those words, teaching, you're giving information, bringing the right doctrine. Training is now, when do you bring that out and use it? When you've been taught something, you're in a classroom, you take the test. When you're trained, you're ready to stand up and take action. For example, in the shop, I'm not only teaching the kids right now, I got a new group of sixth graders, I'm teaching the kids, but I'm also trying to train them. So they know what they should do, but they also know that when certain things happen, this is what you like. If a machine gets out of control, the first thing they do is shut it off. It's like you're drilling on the drill press, something starts spinning, what's your first thing? It's like, scream, run, run, we're all going to die. No, boom, power. First thing, you teach them, here's the information, you write it on test, there you go. But now you've got to be trained. Here it's, boom, and your first reaction is to shut it off. So again, that's a simple example, but the Word of God is able to teach you. And then when you say, I'm going to do it this way, it's able to rebuke you. No, fool, that's human viewpoint. Come back over here and then correct you. This is what we're trying to say, and now it's training you. So now it's something you breathe, live, you execute. You're the living Word. You're not just teaching the Word. You're living the Word. And the Scriptures, now you're manifesting the nature of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more powerful than the Word of God. And that Word, we're doing that on Tuesday nights, the Logos. But anyway, correcting, rebuking, training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Now it's starting to sound like Ephesians 4, equipping the saints to do these good works that's going to build the church. Okay, that's it. Two groups. The world, fake ministry, Paul, Timothy, and the power of the Word of God. And now here in chapter 3, then we went down to stabilizing through the Scriptures. Okay, we jumped down. We did that part there. Chapter 4, verse 1. This is now Paul's, in a sense, his last words to Timothy, last commands. And if you look over in verse 9 of chapter 4, he says, do your best to come to me quickly. Now we're into, household issues, ministry updates and details, who's where, what's going on, what I need. But between now, chapter 4, verse 1 and 8, Paul's final words to Timothy. And basically he's giving a commission. It's like, the word that's being used right here, in chapter 4, verse 1. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. And the word charge, again, that's when you'd use that when you're swearing someone in to public office. So he's using a word, a technical term. I give you this charge. I am now swearing you in. I'm done here, Timothy. I'm on my way out. And I'm swearing you into this office. Now, again, I'm reading into this, but you understand. I mean, you could do the research. But basically what he's doing is this is it. I'm putting you in charges. He's already talked about the good deposit. Protect it. Take care of it. Guard the good deposit. And now I'm swearing you into office. I'm giving you this charge. And it's commissioning him into an office. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus. Now he describes Christ Jesus this way, who will judge the living and the dead, meaning at the end, it doesn't matter what this circle thinks of you at all. What is going to matter is Jesus Christ, who's going to judge this circle and this circle. So that's the final answer, is what does Jesus Christ think? Well, I'm not sure what Jesus Christ thinks. Well, then it's time to start finding out what Jesus Christ thinks. Well, who knows what Jesus thinks? Well, maybe the man of God who studies the Word would have a good clue. But nonetheless, who will judge the living and the dead, and also, and in view of his appearing, and that word is, again, a technical term. It's not just a general, his appearing, he appears to all of us. No, that's when the word appearing, we could study it, but it refers in the Greek world, it's where you're going through your day and suddenly one of the gods jumps out and appears to you with a message. Maybe if it be a Mercury comes and he pops up, he's got a message from Zeus, and you're walking down the trail and he comes out of the woods, boom, and he pops up, he's got a message from the God. It's a sudden appearing. It's the glorious appearing of a God who's come out of the spiritual realm to appear for some reason. And this is talking about Jesus Christ appearing, and this appearing is, I would say, the sign of the Son of Man. When he appears in the sky, when all the nations see him, and men run and hide in the hills, and they mourn because there he is, hide us from him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing, suddenly, in the midst of all that's going on, there's going to be a bright light, and he's going to appear, not as a messenger from some God to give, you know, but there he is. He's returned. It's his appearing with this view that he will someday appear back on the scene in history. And that's a great thought if you think about it. We're not just going to die and go to heaven and get out of here. Someday we die and go to heaven. True. But someday, this in this world just continues on in rebellion towards God. And what do? Well, fortunately, we've got a kingdom far away, a much better land. Okay, yeah, there's a truth to all that. But there is a day coming where this world comes to a screeching stop and Jesus Christ makes his appearing. Boom, I've had enough. I created this, I've watched this, I've intervened in history, and now I'm back, my appearing, and I'm going to start setting things up for, well, this is the next line, in view of his appearing and his kingdom. He's not just going to go away, float away on a cloud after his resurrection and his ascension, and then we all get to escape and go to heaven. Whew. Glad we're out of there. We're in a peaceful by and by far away. And Jesus is like, yeah, what a mess. I'm glad we've got our own place up here. That's defeatism. You see, I'm preaching a little bit here, filtered if you want to. That's defeat. We escape. We've gone to another planet. We're living in the planet of Krypton somewhere. It's like, and Satan can just have that. It's like, no. You gave up and fled the home country. Jesus is going to bring his country, his kingdom, back here. It's going to be an appearing, and everyone's going to scatter like little cockroaches because they're afraid of him who sits on the throne and from his wrath, and he's going to set up his kingdom here on earth. He's not going to be defeated. He's not going to go away and start another kingdom somewhere. He's coming right back here, setting it up the way he intended. That is apparently one way of reading this. I'll read it again. In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view of his appearing and his kingdom, I give you this charge. In other words, I'd like you to keep preaching the word of God, Timothy. But before I say preach the word, I'm going to tell you. In the presence of God and of Jesus Christ, Jesus, who will judge the living and the dead, and in view that he's going to be coming back someday with a sudden appearance and set up his kingdom, I think it'd be good if you preach his word. That's what he's saying. It's not like, well, we should preach the word. It's like, okay, before we get to preach the word, let's look at the power behind it. It's God. It's Jesus. And I'm talking about Jesus, not the tolerant, loving Christian Jesus, but the one who's going to judge the living and the dead, who's going to make a sudden appearance, everyone's going to scatter like cockroaches, and he's going to set up his kingdom, and he wants his word preached today. I command you. I commission you. I give you this charge. Preach the word. Be prepared in season and out of season. And again, there's a variety of ways of trying to explain that. Be prepared in season, meaning when you're ready to preach, when you're not ready to preach, when it's easy preaching, when you've got your notes all ready, when you don't have your notes ready, when you've got an audience sitting down taking notes, or when you're in a bus stop somewhere going down and someone's asking you questions. Be ready. Preach the word. If there's an audience there, if there's someone sitting in the bus seat next to you, preach the word. Be prepared to preach the word in season and out of season. And then here it is. Correct, rebuke, and encourage. In other words, the word of God that you're going to be presenting is going to be correcting people. then they're going to say, I don't think it's that way, then rebuke them with it, meaning that's not acceptable, and then encourage them. And at any one of those points, correct, they may peel off, or they may stay there and argue with you. Then there's room for rebuke, and you can correct them, rebuke that if that's not right. And then once they say, oh, well, then what? Then you've got room for encouragement. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Be ready to correct. Be ready to rebuke and encourage. Again, we could spend some more time on all three of those words. With great patience and careful instruction. And again, that great patience is, this is what you're assigned to do. Well, I'm just tired. No one's listening. That's not the point. You preach the word in season and out of season. It can mean when everybody's coming, when no one's coming. You preach the word, but no one's even listening. Preach the word. You're ready to correct, rebuke, encourage. And then it goes on and says this, and do it with great patience and careful instruction. And it's not just going to work. You're going to have to just keep doing it like a farmer in a field, like a soldier on a march. You're just going to have to keep doing it day after day, year after year. Be patient and give careful instruction. Do not get sloppy. Don't get creative. For the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. What does that mean? It means the time is coming. If it means sometime in the distant future, it's hard to think of that as a time in the distant future and not a time right there in the Ephesian church. Or a time anytime during church history. Or a time anytime during the lifespan of a particular local church denomination or local church body. Or any time during his church history, but particularly, again, it's going to be something that's going to manifest in the end. The time is going to come always as seasons come and go. Be ready in season and out of season. But part of the out of season is you're going to be in front of a group of people who the season has come for them. They're done with doctrine. They're done with sound teaching. We want something entertaining. We want something that's relevant. We want something that we can use. We want something not so heavy. We want something not so long. We want something. And so right here it tells him, for the time will come when men will not put up with sound doctrine. And sound means healthy. Doctrine means teaching. They'll not put up with healthy teaching. Think of a child. Think of a kid. Think of yourself Friday night. There come a time where you don't want to eat a healthy salad. You want junk food. I want potato chips and pop. It's like, and if you give a child whatever he wants, he's going to want some kind of sugared cereal for breakfast. He's going to want potato chips for his noon meal. You should go to the lunchroom at school sometime and see what gets eaten and what doesn't get eaten. Everybody's got the food, and they eat the junk. I mean, this is a general statement. But it's like, why aren't you eating that? Don't like it. But they ate the cookie. They ate the chips. They drank the juice. But they didn't eat the vegetables, didn't eat the fruit. It's like the trash. The time will come where your child will not put up with healthy food, but they'll eat the junk food. That's the same illustration of people in general. It applies to me. It applies to people. It's easier to be entertained. Now, I like, for me personally, is doctrine leads to desire for more doctrine. A conversation, an article, a study leads to desire for unraveling more. But I stop studying. I stop teaching. That hunger goes away. Now, again, there's something else to that. There's a stirring that brings me back to that point all the time. And I could talk about that later. I can walk away for a while, but eventually it's like I come back to this. I know that from a period of many years. But it's natural if you stop studying, stop teaching, stop getting healthy doctrine, and you start finding little other subjects. Churches can do this. You start bringing in fun speakers or fun topics, and we're going to take a break from this. And it's like, pretty soon, oh, look, more people are coming, and it's over. Now you come up and say, now we're going to talk about some basic doctrine, some important Christian foundational principles. It's like all of a sudden, your audience has changed. Or the people have lost interest. They now want junk food. We like the junk food. They're not going to call it junk food. We want the junk teaching. They're not going to call it junk teaching. They're going to call it applicable. They're going to call it relevant. They're going to call it something that we can use. Something that's not so heavy because we're a church that reaches out to the community. So to bring them in. Oh, what a dumb statement. We're a church that reaches out to the community. But we're so incompetent ourselves that all we can do is sit here and watch the people come in for lazy teaching and get attracted to the church that we're part of. And we're just sitting here being lazy. It's like, how about we teach the saints and the saints go off and build the church? I'm more comfortable if I just sit here and listen to music and invite my friends to this great presentation. See, we have a great church. It's a Bible teaching church. Do you see the verse up there? We use the Bible verse today. And it's like, that's not Bible teaching. That's using it in God's name, using God's name in vain. Here we go. Goes on. There'll come a time when men will not put up with sound doctrine. Now, when and where that happens, maybe it's not happening anywhere in the United States. Maybe nowhere in West Des Moines or Des Moines or in Iowa. Maybe we're stabilized. Maybe we're stabilized and strengthened by Scripture, and our churches are fine. That may be the case. That's probably the case. That's why our nation is so stable, because the Christians are so stable. That's probably what's going on here. But somewhere, Paul's talking about a people who will not put up with Bible teaching. They'll not. And Bible teaching, I'm talking about sound doctrine. This is what the text says. This is what it means. I know you don't agree with it. That's why I'm rebuking you and saying this is it. Oh, now you're going to agree? I encourage you. Let's keep teaching the word. Instead, to suit their own desires, they will gather around them a great number of teachers. Oh, see that? We're a teaching church. We've got a great number of teachers in our church. Right? That's what it says you'll have, a great number of teachers, to say what their itching ears want to hear. Of course, they're handpicked. We want this teacher, we want this teacher. And it's like they've handpicked their group of who they want in their church. And someone that comes up with sound teaching, it's like, no, we really don't have a place for that. People, I've heard this. You've heard it, I suppose. I have heard this from pastors' mouths. They've told me. The people aren't interested in this. It's too heavy. You're too deep. There's no place for this. This is a pastor telling me, we're a Bible-believing church, but the people aren't ready for this. Well, how about if I just sit down here for a few weeks until they're ready, and then I'll start teaching? Will they be ready in a couple months? I'm patient. Gee, be patient. I'll wait. NC, I'm waiting. Well, actually, we never intend for them to be ready, is what they're saying, because we're just going to get more and more and more people and build it up, and they'll never be ready for Bible teaching. Okay, well, yeah, I think I'm done here. I think I better go somewhere else, because we're at odds. Because I've kind of got a commission here, I feel, to teach. I think the church has a commission. And you're telling me that your people aren't ready, and you have no intention of them ever being ready, because they want just lighter stuff, stuff that they can apply. The beautiful word. How can you argue with it? They want something more relevant. You know, something more like the scripture from 2018 instead of the scripture from 67 AD. Oh, so let's just shut this and then we'll make up our own. Well, decide what you're going to do with that. They'll turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to myths. But you, he doesn't say, okay, I'll just read it. But you, keep your head in all situations. Endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministries. Now, whatever that means, discharge all. I'm sure Paul and Timothy, they've talked extensively. Timothy's traveled with Paul. He's seen what Paul would consider all the duties of his ministry. And again, we could make up our own list and try to, you know, use other scriptures. But notice what he's saying. But instead of being one of the teachers that teach what they want to hear, and instead of being one of those guys that turns away from the truth so you can keep your job, is you keep your head in all situations. Keep your head in what? Well, let's go back to verse 1 of chapter 4. Keep your head. Remember, this charge comes to you while you're standing in front of God the Father and Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and the dead, who in view of his glorious appearance and the establishment of his kingdom, now keep your head. Now make your decision. Are you going to compromise? It's like, oh my gosh. Yeah, I think I'll go ahead and leave. It's like, well, that was kind of rash. No. That was very logical. Now, in this little board meeting, it's like, that was kind of rash. You're just going to walk out? Uh-huh. Looks like he lost his head. Or he kept his head, realizing he's in front of God the Father, Jesus Christ, who's going to judge the living and dead, and he's going to appear suddenly and establish his kingdom. And, oh, excuse me, Lord, I was over here teaching something more relevant. This wasn't relevant. But I had, look at all the people I was teaching relevantness to. It's like, yeah, get in the back. Anyway, do what you want. Oh, my wife's saying it's over. Here it is. Okay. And again, and here's why he tells in verse 6. That's why he says this. for I am already being poured out like a drink offering, meaning I'm done. I am on my last leg. In fact, the last few letters are being written. And the time has come for my departure. I mean, he's dying. He knows it. And here's what's great right here. How'd you do, Paul? You're telling Timothy to do an awful lot, endure hardships, keep your head, endure suffering. He says, I have fought the good fight. I got so much written in here. I've got so many little letters. I have fought the good fight. I have finished a race. I have kept the faith. Now there is in store for me, just like with Jesus Christ is appearing, the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. Very interesting. Paul was not wondering about what his homecoming would be like. He wasn't wondering what Jesus would think of him. I often wonder myself. It's like, Paul seems to be pretty confident that he did the right thing. He kept the faith. He finished the race. And he's saying, I hope that there's a crown in store for me. I hope I did good. We'll find out. I'll let you know when you get there. He says, now there is in store for me the crown of righteousness. Doesn't Paul have to end that way? He just told Timothy, basically, lay your life down, endure it, suck it up, and get it done. People aren't going to put up with you, but you just keep going. Be patient and keep teaching. Well, what's going to happen? I'm pretty sure it's, who knows? That's what I did, and I don't know if it's right or not. I mean, he just said, lay your life down, do like I did. And so he's got to end this way. He says, get in there and do it because it's worth it, because I know I'm leaving right now, and I know there's a crown waiting for me, and God is going to give me the crown. It says, the righteous judge will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who long for his appearing. In other words, he's ending it very confident. I did it, and I've got a reward. You lay your life down, you do it, you're going to face all this opposition, but do it because in the end, the one who's going to judge the living and the dead and establish his kingdom, he will reward you. It's like, now make your call. Now make your call. And if you are going to have some kind of deviate from that at all, you've got to have such good footing, such good explanation. Why are you not teaching this to the saints? Instead, you've modified the model because you've got a different idea. You learn some new strategy. And you're not teaching the same, but they don't understand it. They're not ready for it. It's like, who? I've never met a church that says, we need more Bible teaching. They're like, well, I've seen a lot of churches like, step it down, step it down. It's too long, it's too heavy, no one's interested. The sheep are interested. The sheep are always interested in the word. The goats, not so much. So the goats can go pasture somewhere else. The sheep need this. Well, that'll change the dynamics of our church. Yes, it will. Yes, it will. Get ready for suffering, persecution, hardships, like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah. We're going to have a meeting on that one. I don't think so. Anyway, I'll pray. Somehow I'm going to wrap this up next week and then go into Titus. I appreciate you being here. I'm not always right. You don't have to agree with me, but sometimes I ramble and get going. But that's Paul's word. Somewhere in there is what Paul was telling Timothy, and somewhere in all that was what was being said. You balance it out. There's other good teachers and other good teachers. There are good teachers out there, I should say, not other good teachers. Anyway, hey, thank you very much for being here. I'll pray, and you are free to go. Father, we do thank you for your truth. We thank you for your word. We do ask that we'd keep it in context. We'd allow your truth to sanctify us that we may walk a life that is pleasing to you. Again, Father, we pray for our nation. We pray for our churches. We do ask for a revival and ask that we may play our part in it. But mainly, Father, we pray that we can strengthen ourselves with the word, strengthen others, and stabilize our own lives and other lives in this time of turmoil in our nation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time.